Well, Father, we just thank you for the opportunity you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, Father. We pray that you would just take this time, open your word to our hearts, and open our lives to your word. Then all these things we might behold Jesus Christ. Help us to perceive the lessons that you have here for us as we just commit this hour and ourselves into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in 2 Kings, sixth session. We'll try to cover chapters 17 through 20. 20 is a pretty short chapter, so it's pretty much the pace we've been going. Again, we've been looking at the kings of both Israel, which went from bad to worse. We're going to see in this forthcoming chapter the end of the northern kingdom. And southern kingdom has a few good kings. They go downhill too, but they do have a few kings. So we'll be looking at in the reign of Hezekiah primarily in the southern kingdom, and Pekah and Hosea, which is the last king of the northern kingdom before the Assyrian captivity comes into its full. So, okay. In the 12th year of Ahaz, the king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. So again, he always referencing these kings with the reign of his contemporaneous king in the other region. So we're focusing here on Hosea's, and his will, of course, be an evil reign. In fact, he's the last king of the northern kingdom. And we're picking this up in the year of Ahaz. And speaking of Hosea, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, and Hosea became his servant, and he gave him presence. Now, I could get more into the chronology, but I think we'll just keep moving here. It's interesting that the sins of Jeroboam the First are not mentioned in connection with Hosea. He was a wicked king, but perhaps as a result of the tumultuous times that he lived in, he did not promote the policies of Jeroboam. And according to some Jewish traditions, that he allowed the Israelites to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And against him came Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, and Hosea became his servant. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hosea, for he had sent messengers to Saul, the king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, for as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. In other words, he didn't pay his tribute. And so Shalmaneser recognized that there was a plan to revolt, so he marched on Israel, took the king prisoner. Then he subdued the remaining territory of the northern kingdom, the Galilee, Transjordan, that is the northern western portions of Israel. Which had already fallen to Tiglath-Pileser. And he went up to Samaria. Samaria, of course, was the city that Omri, remember, he built, the father of Ahab. And Ahab built the palace there. It was one of the most beautiful spots in the land. Of course, now the king of Assyria has besieged it. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozim in the cities of the Medes. The word Medes is probably foreign to our ears. We think of them as the Kurds in more modern parlance here. But this is after 2 centuries. The northern kingdom now ceases to exist as a nation. And I might point out that she had 20 kings. 7 of them were assassinated. And of course, all were judged to be evil by God. And so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and feared other gods. So we're getting sort of editorial summary here. And walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things which were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. See, I want you to understand, it wasn't that Israel forsook the Lord completely. They just worshipped other gods in addition to, but that disqualified them. And they compromised with their pagan neighbors and followed the practices of the very nations God had dispossessed because of their wickedness. And they followed the apostate practices of their own kings, especially Jeroboam the First. He introduced all this into the national life. And many of the sins they practiced secretly, of course, were still open to the Lord. That's the key point here, I guess. And they set up images and groves in every high hill under every green tree. And I think we don't have to badger that. I think we understand what it's talking about. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them. And they wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. And they served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Now again, God had put before them one prophet after another warning about all of this. And Jonah, Amos, and Hosea being the climactic ones here near the end. Verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like the neck of their fathers that did not believe the Lord their God. So every prophet warned the people of both kingdoms what would take place if they did not return to God. And the Israelites deliberately rejected the covenant of God that had been made with their ancestors, as well as God's decrees. Both the covenants and the decrees are just ignored, to their peril, of course. They refused to listen to the warnings. From God's point of view, God did all this for them through their history, warns them again and again and again. They continually break their commitments. They violate his decrees. He sends prophet after prophet after prophet to and constructs all these models, and they just refuse to listen. And they were as obstinate as their forefathers who lived in the divided, before the divided kingdom came into existence. And so, let's keep moving. They rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers. And his testimonies. Three different things. His statutes, the Torah, the covenant that he made, and the testimonies which he testified against them, that the prophets repeated. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not be like them. It's very, very interesting. Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18 should be in your notes. But basically what the scripture tells us, you will take on the characteristics of the idols that you put first in your life. If you worship the world, you'll become like the world. Is the world harsh, unforgiving, materialistic? Indeed. And if you worship the world, that's exactly what will happen. Take whatever God you're worshiping and understand what they're like, and you will become like them. That's another very critical reason you want to worship Jesus Christ, because that's what you want to become like. But you will take on the characteristics of the idols, and that's exactly what God was trying to protect them from. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. So we have all these different forms of paganism that they embraced. And they went further, and they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and use divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. It's as if they're all going out of their way to get God angry. And look around us in our world, man. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. It's a strange way to say it, because the tribe of Benjamin is so small, it's subsumed in the tribe of Judah, if you will, and so is Simeon for that matter. So Judah is the primary tribe in view here. I might mention that exile was one of the curses that God said he would bring on the nation if people disobeyed him. That's in Deuteronomy 28. And Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. In other words, Judah should be taking a lesson from the northern neighbor, but they're just copying. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel, inflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of the spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. He rent Israel from the house of David and made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. And the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they departed not from them. So that's just till the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. Because notice what the king of Syria did. And the king of Syria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Here's a very critical thing. The reasons all this is happening is because of flagrant idolatry, obstinate disobedience, star worship, or whatever you want to call it, child sacrifice and occult practices. They were removed from the land permanently. And meanwhile, people from other lands within that kingdom, the Assyrian kingdom, were moved and planted in that region. So there's a deliberate exchange and mixing, if you will. And this is the beginning of what we call Samaritans. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And so this way they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So when it says cities, plural, Samaria is a city, but it's the capital. So when it speaks of Samaria in that sense, it's speaking of the whole region and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Strange passage, but there it stands. So what the Assyrians are doing, by the way, is taking the leadership of all the towns and transporting them and bringing leadership from other places in there. And so this plants the roots, if you will, of what are later going to be called Samaritans in the New Testament. And so the Jews despise them because they're regarded as impure or half-Jews, not real Jews, because they commingled from all these other tribes and stuff. Now, because they didn't worship the Lord, God sent the lions, is the thought here. And because of the reduced population, they multiplied more quickly, probably. God often uses wild animals as agents of judgment. We saw it in 1 Kings 13 and 1 Kings 20 and elsewhere. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, gather thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of God in the land. The Assyrians interpreted these lions and all that stuff as punishment from the God of Israel, whom they viewed as a deity that needed to be placated. So even the Assyrians saw a need to do this. But they didn't know how to appease him. And so they reported that all this to their king, Sargon. And he responded by sending an Israelite priest back to Samaria from Assyria. He was supposed to teach the people how to worship God. The Assyrians are anxious for the locals not to be angering their God too. So, strange enough, they're the instrument to get this priest there. It's then one of the priests whom they carried away from Syria came and dwelt in Bethel. Why would he live in Bethel? That would be the place where they're worshiping a calf. Is that where he came from? Then he's probably not the right kind of priest in the first place. Anyway, he taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sukoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made... These are all names of idols and stuff that they're you know, fabricating, pagan things. And Nergal was the Babylonian god of the underworld, and the exact identity of some of these others really not that certain, because the records aren't that really that good. And the Avites made Nibhaz. These are all names of these pagan idols. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. See, as polytheists, the foreigners didn't hesitate to add Jehovah to their own pantheon of gods, but they had no priestly caste, so they appointed all sorts of their own people to serve as priests. So obviously just getting huge confusion here. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations from whom they carried away from thence. And unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, nor after their ordinance, nor after the law and the commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, which he named Israel. This whole passage from 2 Kings 17, from 24 to 33, shows how the Samaritans, in effect, came into being. They're obviously despised by the fully-blooded Jews and so forth. Okay. With whom the Lord made a covenant and charged them, saying, ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow themselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice. This is a throwback. It's reminding them of what they were, their original charge when they were brought out of Egypt. But the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and him shall ye do sacrifice. And to the day of the writing of this Second Kings, the Samaritans maintained their ways. They didn't worship God not in the biblical sense at all. They didn't worship God from the heart in the ways he specified. But the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote to you, and there's a difference. The statutes and ordinances, law and commandment are all technical differences. I won't badger that. Which he wrote for you, ye shall observe to do forevermore, and ye shall not fear other gods. And the covenant which I have made with you, ye shall not forget, neither shall ye fear other gods. But the Lord your God, ye shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit, they did not hearken. They did not, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they to this day. And so we're now in the rest of the book of 2 Kings. Now, the northern kingdom is history. So the rest of this is going to focus on the remains, which is the southern kingdom, right up to the time where they finally, you know, go into the Babylonian captivity. 2 Kings 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, the king of Eli of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Hezekiah is a good guy. He's not as thorough as he should be. He makes some mistakes. But the writer of 1 and 2 Kings devotes more space and more commendation to Hezekiah than any other king except Solomon. And it's not recorded not only here in 2 Kings, but also 2 Chronicles, and in about a four-chapter segment, the so-called historical section of Isaiah. So 20 and 5 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Now, Hezekiah's father is a bad dude, very wicked king. But he had this wonderful son, Hezekiah. And so you can't help but conclude that Abi, his mother, must have been a very, very fine mother and a godly woman. Now apparently Hezekiah reigns as co-regent with his father for about 14 years. And it's the third year of Hosea was the year which Hezekiah is said to have begun reigning as co-regent with Ahaz. But he reigned alone for 18 years, and then as co-regent with his son Manasseh for 11 years. So together, these reigns add up to about 29 years. And if you're not confused by that, you weren't listening. You really need to make a little chart if you really want to track all the chronology, but we'll move on. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Whoopee! That's a very positive report card. That's only four kings is that set of. It's set of Hezekiah, set of Asa, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, and Hezekiah. Asa, Jehoshaphat, I should re-say Hezekiah, and then Josiah. Josiah will succeed. He would be a grandson, if you will. Because Hezekiah is going to be followed by a bad guy, one of the worst, Manasseh. And it's his successor, Josiah, that is the good guy also. Then we get to this interesting verse 4. He removed the high places. Finally, we got a king that'll do that. Remove the high places. He break the images. He cut down the groves. He break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For in those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Here is a strange throwback that I think is very instructive. You may recall way back in Numbers 21, there was this plague. And God told Moses to take a brass serpent, put it on a pole, put it up on the hill, and anyone that looked at the pole would be healed. Everybody else did. I think a huge number died. And you wonder, what a weird way. If God's going to heal them, why does he do it that way? Well, God always does it for a purpose, and we have that explained to us by none other than Jesus himself in John 3. Because in John 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, "But as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And that passage is followed by the most famous passage in Scripture, John 3:16. What's interesting, that brazen serpent, now Numbers is a long time ago in the days of Moses, that brass serpent is still around as a fetish, as a thing being worshipped. And what discovery here is in the days here of Hezekiah, the children of Israel burned incense to it. See, that's the danger of these articles, whether it's the Shroud of Turin or some splinters of wood that are supposed to have come off the cross or whatever. They're more dangerous if they're real. If they're disproven, they become safe. I mean, you don't worry about it. But if it sounds like they're real, they're dangerous. Why? Because you start looking at the article rather than the article rather than the one that created it. And that's exactly what happened here. This brass serpent was still around, and people are starting to worship it. Well, Hezekiah did the right thing. He destroyed it. He destroyed it. Gee, what a shock. It's an art treasure. It's an archaeological priceless thing. Yes. He wrecked it to keep people from worshiping it. He called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan is a Hebrew term that the word means, it sounds very similar to the word for a snake. It's a word that sounds for bronze snake or unclean thing. Nehushtan, he labeled it, it's trash. He got rid of it. Why? Because he wants them to do what he did in verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. So after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So, boy, Hezekiah is impressive. He's not perfect. He makes some mistakes. We see he makes some doozies here. But he's a good guy. His heart's in the right place. That's the point. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Praise God for Hezekiah. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Oh boy. That's gutsy. Because the king of Assyria is really powerful. He just wiped out the northern kingdom. He smote the Philistines even to Gaza and the borders thereof and from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of the king of Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, the son Eli, the king of Israel, the Chalmonese of the king of Assyria came up against Samaria and besieged it. And this is what's going on up north. At the end of 3 years, they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Israel, Samaria was taken. So here is Hezekiah showing some strength. The northern kingdom is being decimated. The king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria and put them in Hela and Habor by the river of Gozim and in the cities of the Medes because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded and would not hear them nor do them. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, come up against all the cities of Judah. Boy, I'm denying you an awful lot of background here. I don't want to do too much. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. Verse 12 was a summary statement of why Israel fell, because they were disobedient. But see, now Jerusalem is going to be besieged by Assyria, so it's going to sound like very much the similar kind of thing. And this following section is also recorded in Isaiah. Isaiah is sort of in three parts. The first big part, which is one of call to obedience. The third part, which is the messianic part, and there's that little four chapter historical section, 36 through 39 in there, and the first two of those four chapters is parallel to what we're going to be seeing here. Now in the 14th year of the king of Hezekiah did Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, just a little background. Sennacherib, his predecessor was Sargon II, who had continued to expand Assyrian territory and strengthen it in a lot of ways, and I'll spare you all the details. Sennacherib himself was a less capable ruler than his father. And during his first 4 years on the throne, he was occupied with controlling Babylon, which is starting to be on the rise. It'll eventually rise and take over everything, but that's still coming later, about a century later. So during this time, he formed an alliance with Phoenicia and Philistia, that's on the coast, and as well as Egypt. And also Judah joined in to all this. It's certain that Sennacherib would... got to back up here. While Sennacherib is trying to control Babylon, the coastal cities, groups, the Philistia and Phoenicia and Judah are aligning themselves to resist Assyria. That's what's upsetting Sennacherib. So he's going to try to put down this uprising as his father has done. His father was much more powerful. So now Hezekiah, in anticipation of him coming, has fortified Jerusalem. He's built his famous tunnel from the spring, Gihon Spring, underground to the Pool of Siloam, and then hidden the spring. You can go through that tunnel. It'll show up in this text here in a few minutes. On the way to Judah, the Assyrians had defeated the rebels in Phoenicia and several other members of the alliance. It started to fall apart. And so now he's going to attack Judah. So Judah is in trouble here. And so he lays down the tribute here. We're talking about 11 tons of silver and about a ton of gold is what we're talking about here. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And we're going to find out that there's still a lot more. We'll discover it a little bit here. But anyway, at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabsheketh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. This is going to be quite a scene coming. And they went up and came up to Jerusalem. This is his three, you know, primary henchmen that are coming up here. Because the ransom didn't satisfy Sennacherib, and so he's sending messengers to try to dictate a complete surrender. And at first they're going to just place their claims to Hezekiah, but then he's going to do it to all the people in Jerusalem here. Now these three guys are his top guys, obviously, and because they're trying to intimidate Hezekiah to capitulate without any resistance. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they came up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of Fuller's Field. And when they called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which is over the household, as they're running the palace, in other words, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. So Hezekiah doesn't meet him personally. He sent his three representatives. Hezekiah sends his three representatives. And all of this, by the way, is in earshot of the wall of Jerusalem, and a very busy location, by the way, we'll see. Rabsheketh said to them, "Speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now in whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of the bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him." So they're trying to intimidate Hezekiah. And who are you going to rely on? First of all, we're prepared for war. He's saying the obvious. Who do you trust? And you're going to trust Egypt? This is a bruised reed. In other words, it'll bend and break and hurt you. If you try to lean on that, you're going to hurt yourself. And so is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and all that trust him. But if he say unto me, "We trust in the Lord our God," is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, "Ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem"? See, they're pagan and they don't understand. Hezekiah went down destroying all these pagan altars. They don't understand that that was not a lack of faith of Hezekiah. It was an expression of faith of Hezekiah. They don't understand that. They assume that he's putting his own rug out from under him, really, in effect. Now, I might mention, by the way, before we go much further, the view that's here in the Bible, there are other views of exactly what the politics were of that time. There's a book called The Rescue of Jerusalem by Henry Aubin, which deals with the alliance between the Hebrews and the Cushites in Africa. And it's a mix of some historical records plus an excessive reliance on doubtful sources. It's not biblical at all in terms of its perspective, but it's interesting background. Done a lot of research. Most people don't realize we speak of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. That's probably the king of the 25th dynasty. But it's the descendant of the 26th dynasty, which is called in Egyptology the Ethiopian dynasty. And it's in that, when we get to Josiah and so forth, there's a strong possibility that apparently the Levites took the Ark of the Covenant under their protection, where it's been since then. And we'll talk about when we get there. So we need to understand that the understandings of the succession of kings and so forth in northern Africa, whether it's Egypt or Ethiopia or Nubia, is very murky, primarily because of the racism that is dominant during the period that many of the books were written in the 17th, 18th, 19th century. The real history of Africa has been minimalized, if you will, by many of the Western writers. And they're starting to discover all kinds of things, not the least of which is that the Ethiopians especially were incredibly powerful players in that period of time. And Pharaoh Necho of Egypt was not Egyptian, he was Ethiopian. And that's going to be very important when we get to Josiah, which will will be, after Hezekiah will come Manasseh, who does a major mess. It's Josiah comes after him, and it's a very, very widely misunderstood area we'll get into. So in any case, but here the Assyrians are trying to intimidate Hezekiah, and they don't understand that Hezekiah was doing God's will by destroying the particular altars that he was destroying. He says, "Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver the 2,000 horses if thou be able, on thy part, to put riders on them." Now this is just a big, big taunt. Commander's trying to strike a bargain here for surrender. The commander thought would be wise. The Judites had very few horses, and this was in part to the help that Hezekiah had hoped to get from Egypt. But even if Sennacherib were to give Judah 2,000 horses, Hezekiah couldn't put trained cavalry on them. Judah's army is probably not really that small, but it was small in comparison to Assyria's in any case. Okay, now, "How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." Now, you and I hear that, and we sound like, well, that's just like a big vain boast. Wait a minute. Put yourself in the position of Hezekiah or the average person. What they've just seen is the northern kingdom, presumably trusting in the Lord, just got wiped out by Assyria. The guy's making the statement that I'm now come out without the Lord against this place to destroy it. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. He's claiming that God told him to take the northern kingdom. And that would shake the average citizen, because they've just seen their northern nation, twice the size of them, wiped out by these people, apparently under the thumb of God's judgment. How are they going to stand against these people? And this guy's taunt here is scary. It carries a lot of weight. "Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Sheba, and Joab to Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. Talk not with us in the Jews' language, for in the ears of the people that are on the wall." They're hearing all these relatively impressive arguments being spoken to them in Hebrew. They happen to be trained in both languages. Speak to us in Syrian, because we don't want these people shook up. Well, that's exactly the point they're making. They want to get the message to the people, you see. And so they obviously, Rabshakeh said to him, "Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you?" See, in other words, what he's threatening, that's the likely result if they are under siege. If the Syrians choose to put them under siege, they're going to starve them out. And being defendants of a siege is not pleasant business. And that's his colorful way of saying that the people on the wall, the guys are going to get injured by the decisions you guys make here with your king. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Hebrew, in the Jews' language, and spake, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria." And he goes through the whole argument again. "Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me. And then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil and olive and of honey, that ye may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" That's a powerful argument in those days. Because here's Assyria that's knocked down one nation after another, proving that their gods are more powerful than those kingdoms' gods. That was the basic concept. The nation with the strongest god is the one that wins. And here's Assyria who's won everything they've touched, including the northern kingdom. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? That's a scary argument. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Those are powerful arguments, because these are very tangible, acknowledged victories. See, he's focusing on Hezekiah's promise to the people that the Lord would deliver them if they trusted him. And all these places mentioned were probably known to the Judahites. Arpad was about 13 miles north of Aleppo, and Aram, Hena, and Ava were north of the Euphrates River, east of Hamath. And we've talked about those places that have shown up before. And but the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer not. So they didn't respond to this guy, which is appropriate. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Sheba, their scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Tough stuff. What would you do if you were Hezekiah? Got an army out there that's, you know, 1,000 times larger than you, that's got a success history, including your brother nation to the north. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, that's what's going to be in chapter 19. Let's take a look here. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and did what each of us should do in a case like this. He went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Sheba the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. So Hezekiah is going to pray to God, knowing that God will speak to him through Isaiah, the prophet. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there's not strength to bring it forth. In other words, like a woman ready to give birth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath set to reproach the living God. He will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. So the servants of the king Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord, there's the authenticating words, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Ooh, I'm glad to hear that. See, God's going to get angry here. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish, and when he had heard say of Tirhaka, the king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, and he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah the king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gazam, Haran, Rezeph, and the children of Eden, which were in Thelasar? Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Shevarim? So he's repeating the same argument again. And Hezekiah received the letter. In this case, it's in writing. Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah does something interesting with this letter. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I like this. He takes it with him and lays it out so the Lord can read this thing. He lays it out, you know. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims. You know, the Lord is always pictured as between or amidst, above and between these cherubim. We get the impression he spoke audibly to Moses. He did, here he's going to be speaking through Isaiah. But anyway, which dwelleth between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. See, in other words, Hezekiah is acknowledging for God that the Assyrian victories are not ascribed to their idols because they're nothing. They may have won, but not because of those idols. That's his point. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. That's the right basis, isn't it? For your glory, God. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin of the daughter of Zion hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. And that's a strange... better catch up with myself here with my notes so I don't... There's a... The good news is when I'm going fast like this, I spare you a lot of boring background, but I want to make sure I don't miss anything important. See, the first part of God's judgment, verses 20 through 28, gave the reason for his judgment on Sennacherib. And the figurative poetic language was probably used to stress the importance of the divine source. The virgin daughter of Zion suggests that Jerusalem had never been conquered, and since it passed into Israelite control. And Jerusalem would despise and mock Sennacherib, shaking her head as the Assyrian king fled from her. That's the picture that's being presented here rhetorically. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, or against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? See, Sennacherib had used, he raised his insulting voice and blasphemed pride, not against the city, but against God. That's where he makes a big mistake. And this was his great sin, and it's, of course, his undoing. And he and his messengers had insulted the Lord by claiming their victories were the result of their own might. Not so. By thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and said, with a multitude of my chariots I am come up at the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders and into the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field and as the green herb and as the grass on the housetops, as the corn blasted before it had grown up. See, in other words, the conquered people had no power to resist and could not even attain normal full strength. Like, you know, and so forth. All this had been God's doing, not what they're doing. Verse 27, But I know thy abode, thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. Woo. The hook and well the rhetoric here is pretty clear. God is promising to do to them what they had done to others. In effect, we have Assyrian inscriptions on monuments that the conquerors often led their captives with a line that passed through the rings that had been placed through the victims' noses. We actually see that in the inscriptions. And God's using that same language. That's what he in effect is going to do, the equivalent to back to them. And this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and the second year that which springeth of the same, and the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat fruits. This is what God's saying to the residents of Judah, that you're going to eat things that grow themselves, and the second year you're going to have the spring of the same, the third year you're going to sow and reap and have vineyards and so forth. And the remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they shall escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. Now this is Isaiah prophesying to Hezekiah what God said. Now this is a gutsy prophecy. You've got a couple of 100,000 archers outside the city walls. If there's one trigger-happy archer that shoots one arrow over that wall, this prophecy is punctured. Notice what Isaiah is saying. Or God's saying through Isaiah, he shall not come in the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come against it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. Now, if you're listening, if you're Hezekiah, that's an impressive assertion. Do you believe it? Unfortunately, Hezekiah does. See, for 2 years they're going to be able to eat the produce of the land, and it would not be stolen by the Assyrians if they lived off the land. And so, there were, you know, they had not been able to plant crops out the city walls because of the Assyrians' presence. But God promised that he would feed them for 2 years by causing the seed that had all been sown naturally to grow up an adequate crop. And it's the third year they return to the normal cycle of sowing and reaping. That's what that earlier part was all about. Okay? By the way, Sennacherib had claimed to take about 200,000, over 200,000 prisoners from Judah. Judah might seemingly cease to exist as a nation through attrition, but God promised to revive it. And just like the crops, they would take root and bear fruit and so forth. And God will see to it. By the way he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So that's the message that Isaiah brings back to them. Now God is doing this for two reasons. For the sake of his own reputation, in verse 19, back there, and because of his promise to his servant David. Remember that was emphasized in 1 Kings 11 and so forth. So, came to pass, this is one of the most interesting insights in the Bible about angels. Came to pass that night, guess what? That the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, that is the ones that were left, behold, they were all dead corpses. Wow. Can you imagine 185,000 of your soldiers dying overnight? So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. A lot of people wonder, you know, what really happened? I don't know. I believe that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. There are books written where they speculate, well, that maybe they somehow it was the plague that got to them, or all these conjectures. And there's all kinds of, when you read some of these, they sound so plausible one, except, wait a minute, this is the Word of God. This is in the Septuagint, just this way. The Septuagint is the Greek translation that was the dominant piece of scriptures that went throughout the entire New Testament period. So I think it says what it means and means what it says. And I think the fact, Sennacherib went back, and for 20 years, there was no more attacks. He didn't come back against Assyria. Now there's another prophetic thing that's overlooked by most scholars, and that is the prophecy here by Isaiah is that they, the Assyrians, will not set foot in the city of Jerusalem. But when you read Micah 5 and Isaiah 10 and some other prophetic passages, you find a major world leader that's going to enter Jerusalem. And his label in those passages is the Assyrian. And many commentators assume that it's a historically fulfilled reference. I say no, because Isaiah says regarding the siege in Jerusalem that they wouldn't. And they go back and they don't reattack. They did attack the northern kingdom, that's history. But they don't attack Jerusalem. They took a lot of Judeans too, but they don't attack Jerusalem. So when that Assyrian attacks Jerusalem in the prophecies, that's something yet to happen. So be alert to that possibility as you study your scripture. Let's keep moving on here. Came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god that Adrammelech and Sharezer his son smote him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. Sennacherib gets assassinated. Sennacherib was worshiping, and this Assyrian deity that he's worshiping is, you know, part eagle, part human. You've probably seen models of that. And this is probably in Nineveh, although it doesn't say so. But he falls to the plot of assassins. It turns out Esarhaddon succeeded Sennacherib as king, and he states in his writings that his brothers slew Sennacherib as a plot to gain the throne. And Ashurbanipal states that he slew those who slew Sennacherib, his grandfather. So his grandson has comments on this. So anyway, in any case, the word of the Lord back in verse 7 comes to pass. And just a couple more and we can squeeze this in before we're finished here. Let's go to a short chapter 20, because I want to finish Hezekiah. He's a great guy. So chapter 20, verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. The prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Ooh, boy. His illness, by the way, is recorded in three places, in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 38. I think the purpose of this is to show that only the Lord can really comfort his people. But what does Hezekiah do? He's frustrated. He's going to get 15 more years, as we'll see in a minute. I'll tell you that in advance. But as we think about Hezekiah's predicament, let's realize that the sentence of death is on each one of us. Hebrews 9:27 is pointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hezekiah is told that it's over. You and I, if we're intellectually honest with ourselves, know that we live also in a sentence of death. But to us, it's academic. You know, we all sort of act like we're immortal. It's going to, you know. What would you do if you knew the date of your death? Would that change your life? Would that change your priorities? You know, I've had a lot of testimony of people that got it from the doctor that they've got cancer. They're suddenly facing a certain threshold of uncertainty. Changes their life, changes their priorities. And you stand, and when you think about that for a minute, you sort of think, should it? Or should we be living our lives with a short fuse? That doesn't mean we shouldn't plan and prepare for the future. The scripture instructs us to do that. But at the same time, we should recognize the contingency of life. Because, you know, we're a heartbeat away from a stroke or incapacitation or what have you. Anyway, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember how I have walked with thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And he could claim that because he did. And he wept sore. And he was responding to this bad news. He reminded God of his faithfulness and all that. And this testimony is detailed in the book of Isaiah chapter 38 also, by the way. There seems to be from the text incidentally some justification that Hezekiah wanted time to establish his moral reforms more firmly among the people. That part of his motivation emerges that he didn't want to go yet. His work was unfinished. He wanted to establish what he'd started with the people. Anyway, it came to pass that before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him saying, Isaiah hadn't even left the temple. He's out in the middle court. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. In other words, within 3 days, he's going to be able to get out of bed and go to the temple. I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Same two reasons emphasized there again. And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. He apparently had a part of his sickness had to do with some boils. Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord on the third day? And Isaiah said, This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or back 10 degrees? He's talking about the shadow on the sundial. And Hezekiah answered, It's a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. That's impressive. The more you know about celestial mechanics, the more impressive that is. How did he do it? I don't know. We could talk a lot about all the different conjectures. None of them, I can tell you, make any real sense. This shadow apparently falls on Ahaz's stairway. It was evidently a stairway that King Ahaz had built and had been constructed in effect as a sundial to measure the time of day. And it also was a staircase that was used properly, so apparently. So there's some conjectures exactly what that was. But in any case, the shadow going backward 10 degrees does not require the earth to stop rotating or turn the other way, as many people naively assume. You could accomplish this just by a slight precessional change. And that's probably what happened in Joshua chapter 10, where the sun stood still. But we don't know. This, because it just involves the shadow, could be done optically. The Lord could have somehow, altered the refraction of something between the sun and the shadow to bend it. There's all kinds of possibilities that we have no insight at all. But I do want to acquaint you with a story that keeps coming up. It's been around for more than 30 years. And that is this idea that the scientists have somehow determined that by looking at celestial dynamics that there's a missing day in the universe. And they're all puzzled about it until they read Joshua 10, which accounts not for 24 hours, but for about 23 hours and 10 minutes if you look at the shadow, the moon being in the Valley of Ajalon and all that business. And there's still about 40 minutes that's missing. And they feel that, oh, then it's found here in 2 Kings 20, verse 10, that the sundial accounts for the missing minutes. Well, this urban legend is nonsense. To the best of my knowledge, there's no substantiation for it. I'm fascinated that it continues to make the Christian circles. You'll hear people talk about the missing day. Scientists have discovered a missing day. I have yet to find anyone that can explain to me how the scientists found out there's a missing day. That's specious on the face of it. I may be wrong. I'm speaking just from my own knowledge. But if you run across that, treat it skeptically. If you find some real documentation about it, I would love to see it because it's been echoing for decades. There's NASA versions, and there's versions even before NASA was built. So it's amusing. But anyway, let's move on. At that time, Beradach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he'd heard that Hezekiah had been sick. So Babylon, by the way, up till now, has been sort of a pawn, a city in Assyria, a pawn of Assyrian politics, but it's on the rise, it'll turn out, in not too many years. But Babylon is, in effect, a rebellious part of Assyria. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them. See, they sent this flattering letter and thing, and Hezekiah hearkened to them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, oh boy, and all that was found in his treasures. Here's his ego. He's on an ego trip. He's showing them, first of all his treasures, so if they need gold, they know where to find it now. And he shows them all his armor. He shows them his military technology, if you will. And all that was found in his treasures. And there's nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Stupid move, buddy. Really stupid move. We've got to watch out for pride. We've got to watch out for ego. It's really dumb move, buddy. Really dumb move. These Babylonian visitors got the full tour. And I'm sure they were taking notes and taking pictures with their Polaroid cameras. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto the king Hezekiah and said to him, what said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? As if he didn't know. Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country, even from Babylon. As if, see how they came that way to see me. And he, that's Isaiah, said, what have they seen in thine house? I visualize Isaiah having quite a skeptical tone to his voice. Hezekiah answered, all the things that are in mine house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. I can visualize Isaiah looking pretty crestfallen. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon, and nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Oh boy. Well, Hezekiah knows when he's licked. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? So Hezekiah, he's reconciled to this. He's reconciled to this. Tragic, tragic end of his, in effect, coming to the end of his career. Tragic, tragic. He will ultimately repent of his pride, we'll learn from 2 Chronicles 32. And he humbly accepted the fact that God's judgment would come upon the nation, and he's grateful that it won't be in his days. In verse 20, and the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? What Hezekiah built, by the way, the primary spring, the Gihon spring, was outside the city walls, but in a siege, they need water to keep the people alive. So he made a tunnel. And they dug it from both ends, and I don't know how they did it because it's very strange, remarkable. It wiggles, but they meet. And then they hide the spring, and that water fills the pool of Siloam, which is inside the wall, And that tunnel you can go through if you visit Jerusalem. You'll wade through water about to through your knees or below your waist anyway, to go through it. But you can go through the famous Hezekiah's tunnel. It's one of the sites you can see. But it was a very critical strategic capability that he established. And so he made a pool of conduit and brought water into the city, as mentioned here in the scripture. And he slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. And that is tragic bad news. Manasseh his son will reign, and Manasseh is the worst of the bunch. Manasseh, during his days, there was blood from border to border, the scripture says. Not in the scripture, but the tradition also says that it was Manasseh that sawed Isaiah in half with a wooden saw. Manasseh is so bad that God pronounces a judgment. It's over for the southern kingdom. Not wiped out like the northern kingdom. They're going to go into captivity for 7 years, and I'll explain exactly why 7 years when we get there. But when Josiah comes along after Manasseh, he's a good guy. And as an accommodation to Josiah, because he's a good guy, the judgment's still coming because of Manasseh, but it won't come in his days. And it's going to be a very, very important time. So therein lies this last session. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for these lessons. We pray, Father, that you would make us sensitive to the possible parallels of the predicament of the southern kingdom and ourselves. Father, we see such parallels with the northern kingdom, which would imply that judgment is overdue for our own land. But Father, let us be more like the southern kingdom in that we should look at the northern kingdom for a lesson, that we can recognize the realities that surround us. Help us, Father, to have a revival in our land, and let it begin with each of us. Help us, Father, to do those things which are pleasing in thy sight, and help us, Father, to be sensitive to those things which are abhorrent to you, Father. Help us, Father, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior. Help us, Father, to be more fruitful stewards of the incredible gifts you've given us. Help us, Father, to be more fully committed into your hands as we come to you without reservation in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.